If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 7 through 11. And you'll note that next week we will look at verses 12 through 16. And so it'll seem at first glance that we're kind of stopping right in the middle of a passage, and of course, that would be true. And I'm actually thinking, I hope we even get to verse 11 this morning. But we're going to look this morning at verses 7 through 11 from Ephesians chapter 4. So God's word says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers." Bow with me as we pray. Father, I pray and just come asking that you would very practically feed us this morning, that you would guide us as well as guard us, Lord. Guard us from the evil one. Guard us from the one who is prowling like a lion seeking someone to devour. God, would you guard us from the very evil one who would want us to think that there are surely better things to occupy our minds and our hearts rather than your word. So God, fill us with your spirit this morning. And Father, as we often pray, and we pray it now, that you would grow us to look more and more like Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. As Christians, we understand that the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is at the blazing center of Christianity. We understand that Christ crucified, but then also the empty tomb is the very apex of what we center our beliefs and our hopes on. And rightly so, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says that if Christ hadn't been raised from the dead, then we of all people would be most to be pitied. And so it's quite true and will always be that the crucifixion and the resurrection stand tall in all that we believe and all that we think. And yet, it's important for us to consider that even as the crucifixion, the resurrection are obviously these key points, central aspects of our faith, we should not neglect the ascension. We should not forget that when Christ was raised from the dead after he had spent 40 days with some of his followers, Christ ascended into heaven. He was exalted on high. He was seated at the right hand of the Father. And this is not simply a kind of a pie in the sky idea, but in practice, we have some great implications and some great fruit that have been born from Christ, having been ascended, having ascended on high, being seated at the Father's right hand. And so this morning, we're going to look at some of those realities as we consider, you'll note the title, Christ's Gifts for the Church. What Christ did in ascending to the Father's right hand, being seated there, exalted on high, and what he did as a consequence of that has real ramifications for us right here in February of 2024, right here at Vine Community Church. And so we're going to look this morning at Christ's gifts for the church and how it is that he even has the authority to give those very gifts. And by way of introduction, to make it easier for us as we consider this passage, these verses right here before us. So we'll look at, again, Christ's gifts for the church next week in verses 12 and on. We'll look at Christ's goal for the church, but for now, we are going to look at these gifts, and in order to, again, make it a little bit kind of stick to our minds, we're going to think about something that I happen to love with a good chunk of my heart, and that's Oreo cookies. As many of you know, I love Oreo cookies. In fact, it's not enough to waste money on those small party packs that you're going to go through very quickly. It's better. You'll save money in the long run if you, from Sam's Club, buy one of those big boxes of a 30-pack with six in each. That actually saves money, believe it or not. Now, think about Oreos for just a moment. You have cream in the middle, and then you have those two crackers, those chocolate crackers on either side. And I'll leave someone nameless, but someone in our midst actually taught me a fantastic way to eat Oreos, and it's not how most of you are used to. You actually stick a fork in the Oreo, in the cream on the side, and you dip it in, and you just get to enjoy that yummy goodness. This morning, I want us to enjoy the yummy goodness and the practical application of this text as Christ has ascended. And I say it's like an Oreo. Why do I say that? Because if you look at verses 7 and 11, so again, verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then you look at 11, you think about giving gifts, Christ's gift, measure of Christ's gift, verse 11, and he gave another gift, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. And then in the middle, so that's the 7 and 11 are the chocolate crackers on either side, and verses 8, 9, and 10 is the yummy cream in the middle that holds it all together. And I want us to look at that this morning as we consider starting, as we look at that creamy middle, Christ's ascension, Christ, the ascended Christ, the giver of good gifts. Notice verse 8, as Paul to the Christians at Ephesus is referring in verses 7 and then later verse 11 to these various gifts for the church. Notice verse 8, that creamy middle. Therefore, it says, he's going to reference the Old Testament. Many of your English Bibles at the bottom will reference to Psalm 68:18. Notice verse 8 of Ephesians 4. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, as we think about Psalm 68 very briefly, this is a psalm of David, and it's very likely, as you read the entirety of the psalm, we read about half of it earlier, Pastor Jordan did, verses 1 through 20, certainly we understand that God is the chief victor, chief in winning. He has triumphed over his enemies. We understand that God on high rules and reigns over all, even those who have opposed him. Yet we also know practically speaking, down to earth a bit, that David himself was quite the victorious king. Think about 2 Samuel 6, 2 Samuel 7, when David marched into Jerusalem. Keep in mind, Jerusalem was not always Israel's national capital, but at a certain point in time, as David, he rolled into Jerusalem, the inhabitants were then the Jebusites, and David was able to conquer Jerusalem. And remember, Jerusalem was on high in one sense. It was an elevated area. In the Bible, you think about going up to Jerusalem, or they went down to another place from Jerusalem. David was a victor. Now, it's interesting, in David's day, to give a little background of verse 8, you look at it and you think, what in the world? Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. What is this talking about? Well, in David's day, and then even later on during Roman times, when a king went into battle and they came out victorious, they conquered their enemies, then in their very city, the people, the inhabitants of that city, would gather around. They would gather alongside the streets, and the king and his soldiers, they would march through like a parade, a triumphal procession. And in that parade, they would showcase, they would put on full display the various spoils of war. And included in those spoils of war would be a host of captives. In fact, soldiers from the opposing army to showcase for the people, we have won. But more than that, they would also parade through the streets during this great triumphal procession their own soldiers, the winning side soldiers, soldiers who at one time had been captured by the enemy, but were now what were considered recaptured captives. In other words, the captives had been brought home. The captive soldiers had been returned. And so the king would be leading this host of captives through the streets. Now, think about this for just a moment. As we consider this imagery of this king leading a host of captives, let's tie it back to what the Apostle Paul is doing here in Ephesians 4. Recall a week or so ago, the last couple of weeks, as we've been talking about making this transition in the book of Ephesians from chapters 1, 2, and 3, this deep doctrine about the grace of Christ, and we transition in the latter chapters of Ephesians to the life of the church, what it looks like to live out practically the Christian life. And we read in those early verses of Ephesians 4 this idea of unity, one Father, one baptism, one Spirit. And here we're about to transition to see this. Even in our unity together, there is diversity. There's a diversity of gifts that God has given to his people. We'll see some more next week for the upbuilding of the church. And all of this, what we see today in God giving gifts to his people, it's a direct result of what happened 2,000 years ago when Christ died on the cross. He rose again, but more than that, he ascended to heaven, sat down at the right hand of God. Notice that Paul in Ephesians 4, verse 8, as he's thinking about all of these things, he's thinking back to Psalm 68, this imagery of the king leading host a set of captives, parading them through the streets. And Paul makes the parallel here in verses 9 and 10 as he's thinking about a victorious king. His mind automatically runs to Christ, the better David, the ultimate victor over his enemies. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians 4, 9, in saying he, Paul here with he, it refers to Christ Jesus. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Now, this seems a little complicated. It thinks, okay, well, what's this descended language, ascended language, lower regions of the earth, far above all things? Here we're really talking about, as we've already noted, Christ's incarnation, the incarnation of Christ, Christ coming, the second member of the Trinity, the second member of the Godhead coming to earth, taking on human flesh. We see this in John 3:13 when we think about Christ having descended. Think about this, as Paul says elsewhere, that Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor. Second member of the Trinity left his glorious abode to come down. He descended. He took on human flesh. In John 3:13, Jesus says, No one has descended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Elsewhere in John 8:23, Jesus is speaking to some of the religious leaders, and he said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are from this world, I am not of this world." You see, Jesus came from above. He came to the lower regions of the earth. He descended. This is what we often call Christ's humiliation. He humbled himself, Philippians 2:7, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. It's astounding. When you think about what Paul is saying, that Christ left heaven 2,000 years ago, he descended into the lower regions of the earth. That lower regions of the earth, by the way, has several connotations, okay? It looks at first glance like, what in the world? We're reading these verses, lower regions, descended. What does it mean? There's several things that pop up in Scripture that it refers to. It refers to, in Psalm 139, think about the womb. In Psalm 139, we often think of it as a pro-life passage. In Psalm 139:15, what does David say? He says, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." Okay, that depths of the earth lingo, that language right there. You think about Christ coming out to the lower parts of the earth. Where did it all begin? In one sense, the incarnation inside Mary's womb. Jesus was born. He descended, came down from above. But then that Bible language, as we think about these lower regions of the earth, it makes sense of what Paul is saying in giving gifts to God's people. Christ first had to come down. And where else do we see this kind of lower parts of the earth sort of language? Well, one, obviously, Philippians 2:7, you know, he humbled himself, verse 8, even to death on a cross. What happened after Christ died on the cross? He was buried. Think with me for just a moment. Matthew 12:40. Think about this heart of the earth, depths of the earth lingo. Matthew 12:40. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. You see back in verse 9 of Ephesians 4, in saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. It is specifically referring to Christ's coming, his first advent. He was born of a woman, right? He was born in, from the womb, but then later after his death, he is buried. So we have this womb language, we have this tomb language, we also have this idea of gloom and doom language. Think about what happens after Christ was crucified and he died, was buried. In 1 Peter 3:18, 1 Peter 3:18, another very complicated verse. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. You know, when you're going to explain one verse with another verse, and that verse is equally complicated, it's like, okay, maybe that's not the best idea. But think about what's happening here. When Christ dies, it's as though Christ went into the very powers of hell and displayed for even the spiritual beings, the spiritual powers, Christ is victorious. He has won over sin. Christ captured his enemies. Think about, again, that language in verse 8 of Ephesians 4. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And it, Paul goes on in verses 9 and 10 to describe what happened. Think about what Christ did in leading out captives. First and foremost, he conquered Satan. He conquered sin. He conquered death. Through his resurrection, Christ was victorious. That's the whole reason Christ came to earth. The reason, 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus defeated Satan through his crucifixion, through his resurrection, through his coming to earth. But there's more. Christ conquered sin. You can read about that in Romans 6. Jesus conquered sin. And we're to consider ourselves dead to sin. Why? Because Paul in Romans 6:14 says, sin will have no dominion over you. Why? Because Christ was victorious. You have been set free. 1 Corinthians 15:55. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Quite literally, Christ defeated the very enemies of hell. Think about that passage in Colossians 2:15. Think about what's going on here. After Christ's crucifixion, his resurrection, and even as he ascends to the right hand of God, Colossians 2:15, he, that's Christ, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. It's amazing when we think about what Christ has done at the cross, what he has done through his resurrection, and how even now he shows himself victorious. I love what Charles Spurgeon said hundreds of years ago. He references Psalm 68:18, this passage that Paul himself quotes, and Spurgeon mentions that phrase in Psalm 68:18, even among the rebellious. Notice in Psalm 68:18, the actual verse, not just how Paul mentioned it, but the actual verse, Psalm 68:18, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Think about for just a moment what that means. That Christ leading out a host of captives in a real sense reminds us of our own captivity pre-Christ changing our lives. I've told some of you the story. I won't recount it all here, but the phrase of my Chinese friend 17 years ago when I discovered that he had come to know Christ as I'd been witnessing to him the day he as we were talking, he put his hands together and he said, "Before I believed in Christ, I was bound to my sin, but I've believed in Christ and he has set me free." And you can think back, beloved, of your own life. If you're a Christian, if you have been born of God, you can think back to your own life before Christ and how even God showed mercy and compassion to the rebellious. He was compassionate toward you in setting you free. But notice, you being set free isn't simply, oh, now I'm going to walk out of the jail cell and go live for myself, and now I'll be my own master, but in a freer kind of way. No, Christ is our King. He is our master, which is why when Christ ascended on high, he ascended on high, sat down at the right hand of God, he gave gifts to men. He gave gifts to his church. Notice, above everything else, notice again, Philippians 2:9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." We're talking about Psalm 24, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place?" And what Christ is doing in being seated at the right hand of God, he is now working in such a way. Okay, so when you think about Christ, the Son, seated at the right hand of God, don't just think, okay, he's kind of tapping his watch, thinking, okay, when's it going to be? When's it going to be? When am I going to go? When am I going to go back? When am I going to return? Like, he's actually working right now, exercising all authority through the church, through his people. Think about what Paul says in the early chapters of Ephesians, that this language, Ephesians 1:20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And then what else? And he put all his enemies under his feet and he gave him his head over the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And we just memorized, didn't we just memorize verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 3, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And notice what's happening right here in verse 10 of Ephesians 4, that he might fill all things. Christ seated at the right hand of God, what he is doing right now is actually filling his people with the Spirit. It's why in Ephesians 5:18, Paul says and commends the Ephesians to be filled with the Spirit. It's not as though you just come to know Christ and then nothing more happens. God is actually sanctifying his people. And one of the things that God is doing for the good of his church, for his bride, is filling us with the Spirit. He's filling us in all those nooks and crannies in our lives. He's changing us. He's conforming us to the image of Christ. And he's actually blessing us. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. That's exactly what he says in Ephesians 1:3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." Notice, blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This is where we come to verses 7 and 11, and we see that because Christ, the crucified, risen, and now exalted, seated at the right hand of God, he is actually exercising dominion. He's exercising his power, his authority through the church. And notice, as we talked a little bit about that cream filling in the middle, verses 8, 9, and 10, talking specifically about the incarnation, Christ coming, his dying, having been born of a woman, dying, being buried, having triumphed over all enemy powers, and now as he's raised up, also ascending to the right hand of God, he's actually giving gifts to the church. Notice that one cracker on one side of the Oreo in verse 7. Notice, what does Paul say? But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. You realize that each one of you, if you've been born of God, if you have Christ's spirit, God has made you new. He has given each one of you a gift according to his own measure. Obviously, the greatest gift, the gift of grace, salvation, regeneration, justification, and the million complexities that are involved in your salvation. And with that salvation, God is blessing his people with various gifts, a variety of gifts. Notice 1 Corinthians 12, when you think about some of the varieties of gifts that God has given to the church, think about what Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12 in verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. God is blessing his people with gifts for the good of the church. Think about what Peter says in 1 Peter 4:10. As each has received a gift, notice gift language, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards. We've talked about that recently, good stewards of God's varied grace. This is 1 Peter 4:10, and then 11 says, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. You realize that God is blessing the church with so many good gifts. No one person gets everything. No one person gets all the gifts. It's why we need each other. It's why we benefit as we come together, as we grow together, as we stretch and spur one another on and strengthen one another. We mutually bless one another and benefit from each other. I was thinking this past week about Clydesdale horses. Now, I don't know a whole lot about horses. I know some of you do. I'd heard a long time ago about Clydesdale horses, and I looked again this week just to confirm it. And my understanding of Clydesdale horses is that when you have these draft horses that can pull weight, you think, okay, I'll get this horse, can pull, say, 8,000 pounds. So that means if I have two of those guys working together, that I can double my effort, right? 8,000 times 2, 16,000. That's not how that works. Clydesdale horses work in such a way that when you bring two together, each being able to pull 8,000, you're actually tripling, just about tripling the weight capacity that you can pull. Instead of pulling 16,000, doubling, you're actually tripling it. You can actually carry more like 24,000 with two horses, right? That's amazing. That's the power of teamwork. And that's the power even among God's people, what he does in bringing us together. It's not just that you have a gift to share, you have a gift to share, we each have a gift, but coming together, that collective synergy of what God is doing for the good of his people. We have different shapes, different sizes, different skill sets. And yet, as Francis Schaeffer once said years and years ago, there are no small people. There are no insignificant ministries. You matter. Your gifts matter. Your talents matter. When Jesus says some have this many talents and he gave one, another five, another 10. We may have different capacities. We may have, as I often say, different platters, sizes. Some people can carry a massive packed platter, others a smaller one. And yet for that capacity, we're doing exactly what God has called us to do. I read a book years ago said, you were born an original. Don't die a copy. God made you a specific way, designed you with certain giftings and strengths. And as we come together, Vine Community Church, encouraging one another, spurring one another on day in, day out, each week, throughout the week, God is growing his people. And notice, this is a gift. It's a grace. It should produce humility. As you look at your giftings, I look at my giftings, and I may say, okay, maybe I'm not as strong in this area. Or someone else say, you know, I don't have this strength in my life. Praise God. We're working together. Some people are really terrific at just spotting needs and serving sacrificially. Others are good at listening really well and speaking an apt word in season. Others have the gift of encouragement. Others have the gift of administration. There's all these different giftings that come together for the body of Christ. And it's a gift. And we should earnestly pray that God would help us. Now notice, even as God is helping us, notice again, I said there's two sides to the Oreo. In verse 7, these gifts to individuals. But then notice in verse 11, we see these gifts, and it's certain people that God gives. Verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. So we should explore those for just a few moments. Just as God has individually gifted each person within the church, each member of the body of Christ, so that you have eyes and ears, hands, feet, toes, fingers, God has also gifted the church with those that he lists here, apostles, prophets, evangelists. Now, just want to take a few quick moments. I'm not going to explore it completely this week. We'll kind of sort of touch 12 next week as we're touching, or we'll touch 11 next week and the rest, verses 12 through 16. But just kind of put on your mind, even for next week, notice some of these are gifts that God gave once, 2,000 years ago. And some of these gifts are ongoing gifts to the church, but all of them are beneficial for us as the church. Notice that phrase, apostles. It seems easy enough, right? You think of the original apostles. There were 12. Obviously, Judas was out. There was 11. They gained Matthias. And then you read elsewhere, obviously, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. But notice, again, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and God has appointed, that's verse 28, God, so 1 Corinthians 12:28, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and then he goes on. So God has given gifts to the church, and those first two categories of apostles and prophets that they're mentioned in Ephesians 2:20. So we're in Ephesians 4 right now today, but if you kind of flip over, really for most of you, you're just looking over across the page in Ephesians 2:20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So during the days of Christ, when he called some to himself to be apostles, what happened? Well, they were doing some miracles. They were doing some things when they were sent out and given some authority over demons and other things. But then what really happened after Christ ascended to the right hand of God, the day of Pentecost comes a few days after that. God comes with power by his Spirit, pours out the Spirit, and now you just see the apostles going kind of gangbusters, right? Just all kinds of authority as they're going out preaching the gospel. You see Peter performing different miracles. Later, Paul doing similar miracles. And the reason they are doing this is because as they're proclaiming the gospel, as they're spreading the word, as they're building up the kingdom, as churches are even being planted, what is God doing? He is validating their words. Their words, the very word of the apostles, their teaching straight from Christ, he's validating that truth, that reality by signs and wonders. Which is actually, which we'll get to in just a moment if we have time for it, is why you don't see apostles today. They were the foundation built on, again, Ephesians 2:20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You don't lay a foundation twice. They were the foundation. Christ is the cornerstone, but you have the apostles, then you have the prophets. Now you might think, okay, so what about the prophets? Okay, when I hear prophets, I think people, Old Testament, I think of Isaiah, I think of Daniel, I think of Jeremiah. But in the New Testament, there were prophets as well. I'll just give you a few references. You can read some of them on your own. But in Acts 11 and then Acts 21, you see a guy named Agabus, and he is prophesying. He is foretelling events that are going to happen. One was a famine. One was persecution against the apostle Paul. So these New Testament prophets are actually able to have small windows into the future according to God's plan, but they're also speaking truth. They're foretelling. They're explaining the very mysteries of God. So that, for example, if you have your Bible still open to Ephesians 2:20, okay, you have built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. But just look over just a few verses in Ephesians 3:4. Okay, so Paul is talking to the Christians at Ephesus. He says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. Okay, notice, like now been revealed. So we're not talking about Old Testament prophets. We're talking about right then in Paul's day, prophets by the Spirit, Ephesians 3:6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What the prophets were doing in the days of the apostles, they were actually able to make sense of. They were able to interpret some of the Old Testament prophecies from the prophets of old and say, guys, this is referring to what God is doing now through Christ in bringing in the nations, through bringing in the Gentiles, making them members of the household of God. In other words, the prophets in the New Testament in Paul's day were able to interpret things of the past to make sense of the present and what God was doing in the days to come. And just as a side note real quick, when we talk about, someone will sometimes say, okay, there's a preacher today, they have a very prophetic voice. They're able to speak prophetically into our culture. Just note, that's not the same thing that the prophets were doing in the first century. The apostles and prophets were a one-time thing after Christ ascended. Just that first generation or so after Christ ascended into heaven. That's why, again, Ephesians 2:20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that's done. Like, that's the foundation. And so what we have left here, and I'm going to spend more time of it next week as I'm explaining verses 12 through 16. I'm going to tie in that latter part of verse 11 with the shepherds and teachers and explain Christ's goal for the church. But I want to say just a real quick word about the evangelists. Okay, so if you go back and read commentaries or different guys, they'll say this evangelist. Maybe that was a one-time thing back in the time of the apostles. Others will say, no, that's kind of ongoing. I think it's probably some of both. Okay, so think with me. Again, we won't explore all those texts, but in Acts 21 and then 2 Timothy 4, you see references to evangelists. So you see Philip the evangelist. You see Timothy as an evangelist. These guys don't think just, you know, Billy Graham show up to some stadium somewhere and preaching the gospel. That's, you know, preaching the good news. These evangelists in the days of the apostles, they were going into new areas that had never, never heard the gospel. They're going into these pioneering areas. And I think you see some of that sort of thing in today's world where you have evangelists, we would really call them more missionaries, going into places, whether it's North Korea or China or parts of the Middle East, they're going into new areas and they're winning souls to Christ. But the point here is that throughout the apostolic age in the first century, God is giving gifts to the church. But even after, as we'll see next week, when God gives shepherds and teachers, it's really with the goal, and again, next week, building up the body of Christ. Christ has gifted the church with gifts, and it's for our good. And I just want to pause for a moment. I know there's a lot of detail in those things, but I just want to take a real quick application and just ask you to think for just a moment. When you think about that Oreo, with Christ has ascended, he's seated at the right hand of God, he's pouring out gifts, he's just lavishing the church, individuals with gifts, but he's also giving the church, he gave us apostles, prophets, and evangelists, and pastors, shepherds, teachers. Again, we'll explore some of that later on. Just want you to think for a moment. Are you exercising the gifts that God has given you? Now, if you're not a believer, it will almost feel like a moot point, because the most important thing for you is to consider, have I experienced the grace of God? Never mind those surrounding gifts. Like, have I experienced the grace of Christ? Have I been saved from my sins? That is the most important thing for you to consider this morning. If you're not sure you're a Christian, I want to really challenge you to come to understand and recognize that you need Christ. Personally, I would be glad to sit down with you and just read the Bible just nonstop, just for hours on end, and just talk through with you any number of things to consider. Hey, is Christ my Lord? Is Christ my King? But if you're here this morning, and I trust most of you are believers, as you look at your life, ask yourself, am I utilizing the gifts that God has given me? Listen, you don't need to go take an online inventory. People always talk about, oh, I need to go check out what your spiritual gifts are. I don't actually think those are always helpful. I'm not saying they're never helpful. Just get out there and start serving. Serve the people around you. Take the areas of interest, things that God has skilled you with, and start applying those things. If it's serving, if it's encouraging, if it's using your words, using your resources, things that God has put at your disposal, go be a blessing to those around you. And then from time to time, ask people, hey, what do you think? Ask the brothers and sisters, what do you think are some of my strengths? And I have no doubt that people will be able to honestly speak into your life. But are you neglecting gifts? Are there things that maybe God has strengthened you in, areas of, that you could be a blessing to the church, but maybe you're holding back? Maybe you're not taking risks. Maybe you're afraid. Maybe you're not being bold. Maybe you're not being brave. Jim Elliot, the missionary from years ago, he said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You get one life to live on this earth. As a friend of mine said overseas, I'm on borrowed time. And truly, we're all on borrowed time. So use your gifts. Pray to the Lord. Seek to serve in whatever capacity, whether that's teaching. Maybe it's leading a Bible study. We've already mentioned it at least once already today. Maybe you know some people that could use just growing in God's word in different areas. Maybe it's not leading the Bible study. Maybe it's hosting a Bible study. Maybe it's finding ways to be hospitable. Maybe it's finding ways of opening your home and bringing people together so that you can encourage and pray with one another. You don't need a badge. You don't need a title. You don't need a label. You don't need a request form. You don't need the pastor's approval or permission to go and simply serve Christ. Go serve in God's power. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your mercy. And Father, we know that all of these gifts are just that. A gift. And Father, we pray, Lord, even as we think about what Christ did, what he accomplished, not only in dying on the cross, being raised from the dead, but then being seated at your right hand, Father, we know that Christ exercises all authority in heaven and on earth. And Father, we know that even as we've been called to walk by the Spirit and be filled with all the fullness of God, Lord, we pray that you would fill us and that you would grow us, that you would stretch us, that you would help us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Lord, would you help us just on a very practical level, Lord, even as we gather and we assemble on Sundays to encourage one another and to grow with one another, Lord, we understand that there's 6 other days, many other hours, Lord. And Lord, we don't necessarily have sign-up sheet after sign-up sheet of this is how you can serve. And yet all of us as Christians have been equipped and empowered to serve the body of Christ. So God, give us eyes and ears and a thoughtful creativity on how we can do this kind of every member ministry, that we're all ministering to one another's needs. We pray that you would do this for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.